came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and mighty God, we are glad to be in the house of the Lord, to take up your word, to have the word to read, to have the word to preach and to hear. These are quaint old stories if we take them up in ourselves. But as we take them up with your blessing, with the Spirit upon us, in us, these quaint old stories become the truth. The living truth of God. They, of course, are always your truth, but we will perceive it and we will be governed by that truth as your Spirit governs us. And so we ask that you would set that truth before us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, the last time we were with our narrative in Genesis, we were with Jacob. The whole family was together. That is Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, for the very last time. Because of the behavior of all four members of the household. They're all making a wreck of it. Isaac has set his purpose to elevate Esau against the revealed will of God, who said the older will serve the younger. He set his purpose to reverse that. Rebekah set her purpose to secure for her son by deceiving her husband his place. Isaac embraced that deception to steal from his brother, Esau. And when it was all said and done, Esau consoled himself with the purpose of murdering Jacob. Happy times for the family of Isaac. And the last time, though they don't know it, the last time all four would be together. As things are falling apart, Rebekah is aware that Esau is going to pursue the murder of Jacob. And she has a solution for that, which she proposes first to her son Jacob and then to Isaac. She says at the end of 27 in verse 43, Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So she's going to get two birds with one stone. She thinks she's sending Jacob off to her brother's house for a short period of time. A few days must be a rather elastic term even for her, because it is 500 miles away and I don't think he's driving. So it was going to be more than a long weekend. But she thought a short period of time, which would cool Esau and save his life and also get a decent daughter-in-law, because Esau has shown a a great aptitude for picking losers for daughters-in-law. So that's the thing they think are going to do. They're going to do. And so at the beginning of chapter 28, which we touched on last time, Isaac repeats the Abrahamic blessing upon Jacob and sends him off to that purpose. And so he heads out, as it says in verse 10, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, we're not told anything about that trip except this one incident. One night. I don't know how long it takes to go 500 miles, presumably by foot. Maybe he's got a donkey, but there's no mention of any animal. So even on a first-rate cruising donkey, I think it's going to take a while to get to Haran. But we're only told about one night. This night, which happens relatively early in the trip, we know because we later understand where this place is. Bethel is within 100 miles, even maybe 50 miles of Beersheba. So it's at the front end of the trip. But it is a remarkable evening. And that's how I want to look at it tonight. Just two parts, the remarkable scene of that evening. And then secondly, what this scene is revealing to us. So consider that remarkable scene. We're told there that he departs. Verse 11, he came to a certain place. He spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So he goes as far as he can in the daylight. Evening's coming on. Grabs a comfy, comfy stone. This is traveling rough. Stretches out for what he hopes, I imagine, is a good night's sleep. But it's certainly not a dreamless night. It's not an easy night. It's a remarkable night, which has essentially, as it's told to us, three portions. The first portion is the dream. He has a dream. We've all had dreams. We've had, lots of us have those dreams where we're not, what was that about? And, what was that? There was like a snake and a violin and my fifth grade teacher and this stuff. And, we don't know. We can't make, or we have those dreams. They're like, I can't even remember exactly what it was about, but whatever. And then we've also had, most of us have had those dreams where we're like, whoa, that was clear. It was stupid. I mean, it was crazy, but I know exactly what I saw. This would be on the vivid end, this dream that Jacob had. Remarkably vivid dream. We're told with a certain drumbeat how vivid it is. You'll notice that in verse 12 and 13. Behold, behold, behold. Jacob is seeing clearly things in this dream. Behold, a ladder. Or probably, in my judgment, it should be a stairway. It's a judgment call. The word is only used here. We don't have this word anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. But because there are angels ascending and descending, I don't think it's a ladder. Probably a stairwell or a stairway, probably something like you'd see on the side of a ziggurat or a temple mound, a place to ascend. You remember Babel? What was the idea of Babel? We're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven so we can reach to heaven. That's probably the idea of what he sees. But one way or the other, he sees this thing that reaches from heaven to earth, or earth to heaven. The very idea of Babel, but in the case of the Tower of Babel, it failed. It was man's effort to build from earth to heaven, and it failed. But here, this is God's revelation of a connection between earth and heaven. So first, behold, a ladder or a stairway. Secondly, behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Not an angel, but angels, presumably more than two. The impression is of many. This is quite the scene. You almost feel like, as you're there with Jacob, his jaws are open, Oh, look at that thing. Oh, look at those angels. And then his eyes look up. Behold, the Lord stood above it. No description of the Lord, no even attempt to give us an impression of what he saw in the Lord, whether it was just bright shining light or something else, perhaps indescribable. But this is what he sees. A connection between heaven and earth. angels of God, ministers of God, descending, ascending, back and forth, and above it all, God Himself. And then the second thing, so the first part of that evening is the dream, and then secondly, within the dream, after we get all the pageantry of the setting, is what the Lord says. A promise. Not a promise, a fivefold promise. A fivefold promise. The first thing that God does is He reiterates the first three of the fivefold promise is the reiteration of the three things that were promised to Abraham and that were promised to Isaac. Seed, land, seed, and a blessing. That is, that you, or through you, will come a blessing to all the earth. And so He reiterates those things, citing father and grandfather. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. There's the promise of land. And then what does He say about those descendants? Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So it's a reiteration of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. Striking that they would come to this man. He has no land. He's not in, you know, he's not even at home. His property seems to be a stone that he found. He says to this one, you will have land. To this man who's not even married yet, you will have descendants. North, south, east, and west, like the dust of the ground, they'll spread out. And to this man who has just been a key factor in bringing bitterness into his own family, he says, through you will come a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's remarkable. And then to the threefold promise made to Abraham and Isaac, now repeated to Jacob, there is two further things pertaining to his journey. That is, one, that he will be protected, and secondly, that he'll be brought back. He says there, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Remarkable things. A fugitive, sleeping in open ground, got somebody back home who wants to murder him. He doesn't know the trouble that is awaiting him at his uncle's house. And yet God's promise is, I will protect you. I will bring you back. Third feature of the evening is Jacob's response. Really not the evening, it's the next morning. Or it will flow into the next morning. He wakes. What happens? In a sense, it's one thing, but you can take it into parts, two closely related parts. The first thing is fear. He's afraid, but with the good kind of fear. Not all fears are the same. And this is a holy fear. He was afraid and said, how awesome, or you could translate that, how fearful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. It is a godly fear. It's a holy fear. It's the fear that Proverbs 1:7 and other Proverbs and Psalm 111, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning of wisdom, this holy fear that is in him. And so it issues forth into the second thing that marks his response. The first is fear. The second is worship. So there in verse 18, he rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He then goes on to name this place Bethel. Bethel just means house of God. That's what he had said in verse 17. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven. Beth-el means house of God. So he names it Bethel. And he pours, he wants to worship God. Well, he doesn't have any goats, doesn't have any sheep, doesn't have anything to sacrifice. What does he have? He's got a stone, which becomes an altar, and he pours out oil on it, and he worships God in that way. Like Abraham, and like Isaac, he erects an altar, as humble as it is. And then further expression of that worship, he makes a vow. It's actually the longest vow that we have anybody making in the Bible. There in verse 20, 21, 22. Makes a fulsome vow. Now some stumble. They stumble over the form of the vow. If we would say it is in an if-then form. He says, if God will be with me, will keep me on his journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Some hear that, and they don't like the form of that, because it sounds like Jacob, who hoodwinked his brother in a deal and deceived his father. Maybe Jacob's trying to strike a bargain with God. If you do this, I'll do that. But that is the form, but I don't, you know, sometimes there's the form of language and there's the substance of language. Like when a parent says to their child, "Will you take the trash out, please?" The form is a request. But the substance is a command. It's just in the form. And this is a form of, if you'll do this, then I will do that, which is the form of many vows in the Bible. But he's not driving a bargain. We know he's not driving a bargain. Why? Because God's not bargaining. God didn't make an offer. God just made a promise. He just said, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. He didn't even ask anything of Jacob. You know, actually, when God interacted with Abraham and Isaac, there was a call for obedience. There's not even a call for obedience. God just says, I'm going to do these things. So what he's doing, though the form is of if then, what he's doing is he's simply responding in faith. He's responding in really a religious form. God is God, and I am his supplicant. I am his child. And I'm going to live accordingly. And so he makes this promise. There's an interesting shift in his language. In the previous chapter, when he was deceiving his father and blaspheming God, that is, when he told a lie about how he got the food that he's pretending to have hunted, he said to Isaac back in chapter 27, verse 20, Isaac asked, how is it that you have gotten it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord, your God, caused it to happen to me. Your God, Dad, did it. But now he speaks of him as my God. My God. This is a shift, an important shift in Jacob. That's the scene. What's it about? What is this scene revealing to us? What is the thing that's going on here? In a word, it's grace. The scene is a scene of grace. And you see in this scene both the character of grace and you see the consequence of grace. By the character of grace, what I mean? Grace is unbidden and it is unmerited. Unbidden, unsought. Grace is not that thing that we're going to get. Grace is that thing that comes to us because God is gracious. That is the nature of grace. Jacob is not in any way looking for the grace of God. He has shown no interest in the things of God to this point. He's shown a lot of interest in the things of the earth. He wants property. He wants stuff. He wants his brother's birthright. He wants his father's blessing, which is to say his elevation to the head of the family. He wants things. But he's shown zero interest in the things of God. In this scene, he's not praying, he's not fasting, he's not worshiping, he's not on a pilgrimage, he's not at some prophet's house being instructed. He's just on a trip. And the grace of God comes to him from nowhere, as it were, but from God himself, which is not an uncommon feature of the Bible. It's kind of how it came to his grandfather Abraham. It's how it comes to lots of people, like Jonah, the prophet Jonah, or Naaman the Syrian, or Zacchaeus up in his little tree. He wasn't looking for grace. Grace came to him. Or many of the apostles about their business at their nets, Matthew in the tax house, apostle Paul, before he's the apostle, about his business of killing Christians or arresting Christians. And grace comes unbidden, unsought. It just comes. Not a few of you might be able to tell me that you were not looking to become a Christian when the things happened that caused you to become a Christian. I myself, the beginning of, I mean, though I was raised in a Christian home, I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't looking to be a Christian. And I went to meet somebody. I had the right name and the wrong person. It was a confusion. But that encounter led to me becoming a Christian. God is sovereign and God is gracious. The character of grace is that it is unbidden and it is unmerited. It's interesting to me that the story of Jacob does not begin with grace. It begins with some pretty unflattering scenes of Jacob. He is, particularly in the previous chapter, his only objection to his mother's plan of deceiving his father was, "I'll get caught." That was his objection. And when she said, "Don't worry about it, I'll cover it," he's like, "Yeah, okay, I'm in." He's a deceiver. He's not a man that compels us to think, "Oh, what a good and upright man." What is very striking in this passage of God's words to him is there's nothing in God's words about his sin. There's no reprimand. There's no reference. Is that because God approves of how Jacob has conducted himself thus far? No, it's not that God approves. It's because God is gracious. There will be consequences for Jacob's actions. Jacob, the deceiver, is about to begin, he doesn't know it, but he's about to begin a 20-year internship with his uncle Laban, the deceiver. He's going to find out what it's like to be on the other end of some of that. From his first wedding night forward, he's going to find out what it's like to be on the other end of deception. So there will be consequences for his sins. But for now, and in this scene, what we see is the unmerited grace of God. As God names his father and his grandfather and reiterates his gracious promises to this man and through this man, we see the character of grace. And secondly, we see the consequence of grace. And again, in a word, the consequence of grace is transformation. This whole scene is constructed as a scene of transformation. It starts in the night, it ends in the morning. That's not accidental or just narrative fact. That's telling us something. It starts in darkness, it ends in light. It is a scene of transformation. What else? Though this place has a name, we're told at the very end, oh, it's Luz. I mean, Luz was a city. We know where that city was. It was a populated Canaanite city. But the way the story is told, until that fact is named at the end, we are given the impression as though we're in the middle of nowhere. Six times the place is referred to as a place. A certain place. Three times in verse 11. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And then three more times in 17, 18, 19, somewhere around there, it's the place. It's as if it just has no name until it gets the name Bethel. No place. Nowhere. Becomes the house of God, the gate of heaven. That's quite a transformation. A random rock, a stone, becomes an altar to the one true God and a pledge of a future temple. That pledge will be fulfilled not by Jacob, but in the generations to come, first in a tabernacle and then in a temple that will be built in Israel. But it's a pledge of that. But a stone becomes an altar. And the greatest transformation of the whole passage is in the man himself. Jacob goes to bed as a fugitive. He goes to bed, you know, actually he strikes me more. He goes to bed as a Cainite, not a Canaanite, but a Cainite. You remember what was said about Cain back in Genesis 4 after he murders his brother, that is after conflict with his brother. Just like Jacob has had conflict with his brother, he is branded by God and he is a wanderer and a vagrant on the earth. And look at Jacob. He's a wanderer. He goes to bed as a fugitive or a wanderer, but he wakes up as a pilgrim. A pilgrim. He's a changed man. Very interesting. His itinerary doesn't change. He's still going to the same physical location, and he's still going for the same purpose. He's looking for a wife. But now that trip, which was all about Jacob, is transformed. It's something of a pilgrimage because he is now going as an acknowledged child of God. That strikes me as having a remarkable New Testament chord to it. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We're not the only people that are eating and drinking, are we? I think the whole world is eating and drinking. People of every religion and no religion and those who hate religion are eating and drinking. But we're to do it to the glory of God. And the New Testament is full of this kind of language. You know, if you're working for your boss, and even if your boss is a jerk, you're told to do your work for your boss unto the Lord. No, don't just give your boss, as the King James has it, eye service. I love that. I love that. I wish we'd kept that in modern translation. Eye service, that is, I'm only busy when my boss's eye is on me. It's eye service. As soon as the boss leaves the room, I'm like, whatever about that guy. Back to the internet. No. Not eye service. As unto the Lord. It's the same stupid job. And Paul was writing in often places to slaves. In your slavery, serve God. So it is Jacob going about his business, going to the same destination with the same purpose, but after this meeting with the grace of God, he now goes about those things as a pilgrim to serve God. Last thing to think about, almost as an epilogue, greater connection. Whenever we meet grace in the Bible, we should be thinking of Jesus Christ. Because that is where grace comes to its fullest expression. This scene is pointing us forward. It's actually pointing forward just in Jacob's life. That is, this scene has its counterpoint. He'll have another nighttime scene with God and an angel in which it'll be 20 years from now. But that transformation that has begun here will come to its fullness as even his name is changed. He'll no longer be Jacob. He'll be Israel. His name will be changed. It's pointing us forward in that way, but it's pointing us much further down the line to Christ. There's an interesting scene right at the beginning of John's Gospel. Jesus does what has to be the smallest of all of his miracles. I can't think of one that is smaller than this. He meets a fellow named Nathanael, and he speaks well of him. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's the miracle. He knew where Nathanael was without seeing it. To which Nathanael responds, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. It's an amazing thing to profess. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what in the world does he mean? I mean, he's making reference to Jacob's dream, where Jacob saw a stairway between heaven and earth and the angels of God ascending and descending. It seems impossible that he's not referencing that scene. But what is Jesus saying? What's he saying about himself to Nathanael? Well, this is a scene of God's grace, as there is opened a connection between heaven and earth, and God's grace is poured out upon this undeserving sinner, and promises are made to this undeserving sinner. And it's a great thing. And it's actually changed the course of the world. That is, just as God said, blessings to every family of earth through Jacob, that is, through his descendants. But Jesus is saying, bigger things, greater grace. I'm the stair. I am the stair. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on me. That is, you'll see the connection between God and man, the way, the connection from earth to heaven will be established in me. Grace will come down, not to a guy, Jacob. Who's Jacob? Well, Jacob, as we said, he's going to get a new name. His name is Israel. But it's not going to just come down to this guy named Jacob or Israel. It's going to come down to Israel, the people of God. Not just the nation of the Old Testament Israel, but to all the people of God. Paul says in Galatians 6 of the church, we are the Israel of God. Jesus Christ is the stair, the conduit, the connection that is established between heaven and earth. He's the ladder or the stairway. Jesus Christ is Bethel, the house of God. What's the house of God? It's the temple. What's the temple? It's where God and man meet and sin is removed. Jesus Christ is, as this place is called, the gate of heaven. What does he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's that gateway that takes us to the Father. This grace that is poured out upon Jacob that transforms him is pointing to a much greater grace, a much greater transformation. The dead are made alive. Those that are cut off from God, the way is open. Just as the veil in the temple was torn, and anyone that comes through Christ has access to heaven. We're transformed from being wanderers, vagrants, fugitives. That's what we are before grace. We're fugitives from the wrath of God. We're transformed from that to children of God, worshipers, sons and daughters. That's a greater grace seen in that night and in our Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, how good it is to be in Bethel, the house of God. How good it is to come to Jesus Christ, the gate of heaven, even the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Angels ascend and descend. So do sinners transformed into the children of God. The promise is our ascension, our being carried up into the very presence of God. I pray, Father, for us. I pray for this congregation that it would be marked by transformation. We would be those who have met with God and are transformed into worshipers and pilgrims looking for the city of God whose builder and architect is God Himself. Give us such a vision, such a faith. We ask it in Jesus' name.